All right. If you would turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. One more announcement. We are going to have choir practice tonight at 5:30. I forgot to mention that. It's amazing the amount of things that you can forget standing up here. But I think we got most everything. Very excited to preach on Sunday morning. I don't get this opportunity too often, but Brother Pittman and his wife are away today, and I always enjoy teaching the children, and but I love teaching adults and teens as well, and pretty much like doing everything. So, but I'm glad I get the chance this morning. This morning I want to preach about the gospel. Preach the gospel this morning. I think pretty much every sermon should end up somewhere around the gospel. I mean, that is the central theme of the Bible. That's the point of the entire book. Is this story of Christ coming and becoming a man, living a sinless life, dying on the cross, and then 3 days later rising again. That message is the central theme of the entire Bible. And the gospel is not just a message for unbelievers. It is a message for unbelievers. Unbelievers need to repent of their sins and trust Christ to be saved. But after you're saved, if you're a Christian, the gospel is not something that you set aside and say, well, okay, we're done with that. Now on to the good stuff, you know, on to the other stuff. And there are some other things that we need to learn about. There are some other doctrines in the Bible that are important to us as Christians for our daily life. But we can never set aside the gospel. That is that's the thing that sustains us. This is the thing that we need to come back to, our touchstone. And so I never want us to lay the gospel aside. We're to live in the power of the gospel. We don't always pull that off. Sometimes we forget our status as children of God, and we, you know, we get a little grumpy sometimes and are a little depressed. But we're going to heaven. We shouldn't be depressed. We should be the happiest people in the world. And so I hope that we'll be blessed this morning. Here in Luke chapter 4, we find a stunning and sobering encounter between Jesus and his hometown. Jesus has begun his public ministry here a little bit before this, and really is becoming quite well known in the countryside here and around Galilee, and even doing some miracles by this time. And so there's sort of this fame that's come out around that he's sort of famous. That's actually the word there in one of these preceding verses. And so now he's turning his steps toward home, his hometown. I don't know if you've been watching the Olympics or not, but my house, we've been watching it pretty well nonstop. And I'm just about to get tired of it, actually, because it's a little too much. And it's kind of annoying that you already know how all the races turned out and everything ahead of time. But some of them are live. And my girls have really been enjoying their new bedtime lately. Seems like they've gotten this, at least, especially with those gymnastics. Man, boy, they really love the gymnastics. And they just couldn't miss it. Except for Emmy, because she fell asleep. She couldn't quite make it. But I don't know, the last 4 years ago, it seems like everybody was trying to work Michael Phelps into their sermon somehow. You know, it's like that's kind of the big flash point of the Olympics. And this year he's done really well. But I think those the women's gymnastics team and Gabby Douglas and all those people, boy, they really pulled it off. Did a good job this time as well. Although the swimming team, and we watched that the women's relay, I think, was even more exciting than the men's relay yesterday. And the swimming, but maybe you're not a fan of the Olympics, so I'll just kind of cut that part short. But you know, it's kind of hard to watch a little bit sometimes because some of them, not all of them win, and so some of them start crying, and then their parents start crying, but then other people, they're just absolutely ecstatic, and they have just they become the stuff of legend. And they make records, and they're talked about for years to come now because of what they've accomplished. So imagine one of these Olympic stars now, maybe one of these first-time people. This is their first time at the Olympics, and they've won a gold medal. I mean, imagine the feeling of that. That would be great. I talked about that a little bit last week. What a feeling that would be. And then imagine them going home now. Some of them aren't very old. I think one of the swimmers last night, the youngest one there, was 15 years old. And so she's going back home now. And how is she going to be treated at home? Is she going to be like the absolute superstar now? I mean, maybe, I'm sure her family is very proud of her and her mom and dad and all, but sisters and brothers, I'm sure they're happy for her, but eventually, you know, some of that kind of wears off. And when you're back home, you sort of get treated like just a regular person. And that can be, I guess, a little bit jarring to you. If you're, you know, one day you're kind of the superstar, maybe you're on the back of cereal boxes and stuff, but now you got to take out the garbage. And so, you know, that may be hard for some people, and that's just kind of the way it goes sometimes in your families. You know, it's like, oh, okay, you did that nice thing, but let's talk about this other stuff. And it sort of kind of gets put off to the side. Well, Jesus encountered some of that bias on this occasion when he goes back to his hometown. And to everyone else, he's this amazing prophet, this amazing preacher, this miracle worker. And he comes to Nazareth, and it's Jesus. We know Jesus. He's that carpenter's son. He's just that plain old Jesus. And so they have a little bit of trouble here, I think. And he sort of faces some of that. But there's also a little bit of expectation. What sort of amazing thing is he going to do here? And so everybody's a little bit stirred up about it. I mean, it's exciting to have somebody who's famous come back home and maybe, you know, sometimes they have parades for people and some sort of acknowledgement. But there's also this familiarity that sometimes breeds some contempt. And I think that's sort of what happens a little bit here. And so this morning, as we examine this passage, maybe we can imagine ourselves sitting there in that congregation while Jesus opens the word and preaches the message. What would our reaction be to that message? Really, each of us must come to terms with the gospel. We must do something with the Lord Jesus Christ. Either put him aside or accept him or reject him. That's our only choice. Are we going to embrace the message or are we going to reject it? Look here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. So then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Let's pause here and have a word of prayer for our service. Father, we pray that you would bless our service, our time of study in your word. We pray for Brother Pittman as he's away and his family, and we pray for these that have lost loved ones, others that are sick, that you help them. But Lord, help us to concentrate now on your word and help it to melt into our souls and for us to accept the message and to not reject it. And help us to take the warning here, but also take the blessing that it is to be a Christian, that it would be the way that we live our lives in the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So first we see here, Jesus has the custom of going to synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's a pretty good habit to be in, I think. If you're a good Jewish young man, that's probably where you need to be. If you're a good Christian, you need to be in church every service. But that's kind of a little bit of an aside here. There was a custom here in the Jewish synagogue that they would allow other people to preach, so they didn't just have like the one guy that did the preaching, but they sort of spread it around through, and sometimes they even let kind of the younger men do it, and there were different parts of the service, different scripture readings. They would try to read some of the law, they would try to read some of the prophets, and so there was different parts of the service. Well, evidently, Jesus had a part in the service that day. Now, whether he just sort of stood up and volunteered or whether it was decided beforehand, doesn't really say. But however the case may be, Jesus stands up to read the scriptures. And no doubt people were expecting this. They were expecting him to be involved in this service. I mean, he's come to town. He preaches every place, and so now he's come. Well, what is he going to say? What is he going to do? Maybe he's going to do a miracle. I don't know. And so I'm sure that it's probably packed that day to see what was going to happen. And so Jesus stands up, and now we come to verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, you got to picture this. He's there at the synagogue. He stands up. They bring him, probably not like a book like our Bible is, but a scroll. And so he unrolls it, and he finds the place he's looking for, and he starts to read this scripture, this passage from Isaiah. Now, you have to keep in mind here, the Old Testament is the only scripture that these people have at this time. It is the only word from God. And so it's kind of, I think you sort of have to keep that in your mind when you go through the New Testament. Really, the New Testament is a very Jewish-centric sort of book. It focuses a lot on Jewish people. And that's with good reason, because that's sort of the center of all of the early Christian activity. But and Jesus is a Jew. He's a Jewish young man, and perhaps very promising and a good reputation and all, of course. And but he is reading the Old Testament scriptures, and he picks this part, and best we can tell, it's from Isaiah 61, the first part of Isaiah 61. He's reading this. I don't know if at this time the verses were numbered yet or not. Some of that was added later. But he finds this place, and he begins to read this passage. And this is a passage talking about the Messiah. And so, really, the Messiah and the Messianic passages in Isaiah is sort of the central theme of Isaiah, talking about what the Messiah is going to be like. When is he going to come? What is he going to be like? What sort of things is he going to do? Really, the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. Later on, Jesus will take many opportunities to preach the through the scriptures to different disciples and different groups of people. And what does he preach? He preaches concerning himself. So Jesus, the only person in the world that can flip to the Old Testament and say, "Yep, this is about me, this is about me, this is about me, this is about me." That's what it's about. And the Jewish people knew something about the Messiah. They had an understanding of it, but it was an imperfect understanding. Just like our understanding of the end times, we understand some things about the end times, but it's an imperfect understanding because we haven't seen it yet. We know a little bit about it from what the Bible says, but I think after it all happens, we'll look back in the Bible and say, "Oh, okay, all right, so now it makes a little more sense." And I think that's the way the Old Testament works for these people here in the early first century. They knew all of this, all of these scriptures, and they're studied the Bible a lot, but maybe they didn't exactly understand what that would look like to actually have the Messiah there. And so Jesus, one of his the main parts of his ministry is to proclaim his Messiahship, telling people that he is the Messiah that's predicted in the Old Testament. And so he begins to do that here by reading this passage in Isaiah. You know, this passage sort of sounds familiar to some of Jesus' other teachings, and you can see how it's sort of becoming central to his ministry. If you look in over in chapter 6, just a couple of pages over in verse 20, this is starting what we call the Beatitudes. It says, "He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed be the be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. We're a little more familiar with the phrasing in Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit. But he's talking about the poor and the hungry will be filled. Those that are weeping will be made joyful again. And so you can see a little bit of the theme there, talking about this message of preaching the gospel to the poor and what very messianic sort of connection back to Isaiah. And then look in chapter 7. There's an interesting encounter where this sort of theme comes up again. Here in chapter 7, John the Baptist has been put in prison and he's getting a little depressed. He thinks he knows Jesus. He's baptized Jesus. He's declared that Jesus is the Lamb of God. His followers have gone to follow Jesus. And yet there's a little bit of doubt here. And so when he's in prison, he gets some of his people together and he says, go and ask this Jesus of Nazareth one more time. Is he really the Messiah? Is he really the one we're looking for? Like he just wants to hear it one more time. And so his messengers go. And in verse 22, this is what Jesus tells them. So then Jesus answering them, said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead hear, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. And to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So that's what he tells them. We get all the way through and his ministry continues. And it's almost like he comes back to this and says, okay, now this is what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to take care of people. He's going to heal people, do miracles, and preach the coming of the kingdom of God. And then later on, he says, all right, now look at my life. Look at what I've done. Has that happened? Have these miracles happened? Has it happened just like Isaiah said? And of course, the answer was yes. All of these things had happened and more would happen even until the very end when some other things in Isaiah would take place. About the crucifixion, the sacrifice of the Messiah. That too would come to pass. And so Jesus has this theme. And that's really what he's tapping into here in his message. And that's why he picks this passage here in Isaiah. But he doesn't stop there. And notice before we move on, what does that mean? The blessed be the poor. No, we talk about the poor a lot in our political conversations. And Jesus said we would always have the poor. But one of his missions is to preach the gospel to the poor and that the poor would be blessed. And what does that mean? Note that Jesus is not preaching a form of social justice. He's not coming to these people in Nazareth and trying to organize some sort of overthrow of the Romans or anything, or some sort of protest or anything. His message is not political at all. It is completely to do with these Old Testament prophecies. Really, his mission is not even a humanitarian one. His mission is not just to go and heal people, not just to go and give blind people their sight, or to raise the dead, even though he does those things. Because remember, Jesus heals lots of people, but he doesn't heal everybody. He doesn't give everyone their sight. He doesn't raise all of the dead. And even the ones that were raised from the dead, they die again. And so, really, that's not the point of Jesus' ministry. He does have to do these miracles because that is his authentication. That's how people can know, oh yes, that is the Messiah. That's how they can know he's from God. But that's not his real emphasis. What he cares about the most is the spiritual matter at hand. So it's not just about poor people. If you just happen to be poor, then suddenly you're good with God. That's not really how it works. He's talking about those that are poor in spirit. Those who are humble. Those who are not proud and boastful. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. What he's doing here, though, he's proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. And then he doesn't leave it at that. He goes in verse 21, he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now that's probably a very different message from what they've ever heard before here at the synagogue in Nazareth. Usually what would happen is somebody would, and it's what happens at our church too, we get up and we preach the Bible, we preach the Word, and they are preaching, of course, a lot of Old Testament prophecies, things that were yet to be, but never had someone stood up and said, well, today's the day, it happened. What? I mean, that had to be very shocking. And it sort of indicates that maybe he said a few other things that aren't written down here, so because he sort of begins to say this to them. But maybe this is all that they say, but it's shocking enough right there. And so there's this astonishment to his message. And in verse 22, it says, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? They were clearly amazed at the quality of his speech. I'm sure that Jesus was a very good speaker and maybe a good orator. Maybe not the best in terms of like the highest standards of Greek and Roman orators. I don't know what his skill was. There was something different about when Jesus spoke. It wasn't necessarily the eloquence of it, but it was piercing. And Paul sort of does this too. Paul says lots of places that he's just really not that great of a speaker, but he just preaches the gospel, and there's power in it. And of course, Jesus has that even more. And so there's some quality about listening to Jesus. I can't imagine what that would be like, but you could just, you know, there's some sort of graciousness to it and yet a piercingness to it at the same time. And that's what these people in Nazareth felt that day. But they didn't feel it long because they immediately sort of break out into skepticism. There's that hometown bias coming back into play. And so they say, is not this Joseph's son? Like, what's going on here? Wait a minute, let's not be swept away by what's being said here. Let's consider the source. Who is this guy? We know him. What do you mean this scripture is fulfilled today? In Mark chapter 6, we have even more detail of what is probably this event. Mark 6, chapter 1, or chapter 6, Mark 6, verse 1 says, and he went out from thence, came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? Where did he get this? And what wisdom is there which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judah? And of Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. That sort of matches what he told the disciples of John. Don't be offended. But they were offended. And they sort of carry on a little bit in this account. And they said, we know his brothers are here. His sisters are here. He's just this regular guy from Nazareth. What? How is he doing this? What authority does he have, and where is this coming from? They're just flabbergasted by it. And I think you really sense some skepticism here, and some hardness of heart, and some unbelief. And of course, Jesus can see right through him. He knows what their hearts look like, and he senses that too. And I think it sort of speaks to Jesus' humility here. I mean, he didn't just leave. But not too long before this, he grew up there. He spent a lot of time there, and they had really no inkling that he had this special quality to him. Evidently, he had not spent a lot of time like just impressing people with his biblical knowledge or anything, or speaking to them or doing any sort of miracles or anything growing up. He had sort of put that away and humbled himself. He was just a simple carpenter's apprentice, and he lived like that, sinlessly, but not spectacularly. And so I don't believe that Jesus was one of these know-it-all kind of people. You know, he wouldn't be the one that would say, well, you know, and that, you know, and argue with people about religious things. And I don't think he did that. I don't think these people had a clue what was inside him, just because he just sort of humbled himself during that time and waited until it was his time to have this public ministry. That's a good little picture of Jesus growing up. But as it happens so often, Jesus reads their minds. And so what's really on their minds is, forget all this talk about fulfillment, you know, words, whatever, but show us something. Show us some miracles. Do something for us here. You know, amaze us if you're really so great. That's really what they're thinking here. And so before they can even get those words out of their mouth, Jesus kind of cuts them off. Verse 23, he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. He knows where they're going here. He says, I'm sure you're going to quote that proverb, physician, heal thyself. In other words, you know, a physician needs to, you know, be able to have good medicine for himself before he can go and heal other people. It's not a very good physician that can't do for himself. I wouldn't trust people like that. But, you know, if you can do all these miracles in Capernaum, we hear all these reports, do them here. And that's really what they wanted. They wanted to see these great miracles. But, you know, miracles do not make people believe something. And really, I think that's no more true than it is in our day and age. I mean, you watch something on TV, does that make it, do you immediately think, oh yeah, that's real? No, of course not. You think, oh, somebody, that's photoshopped, oh, that's video edited, or that's, we immediately think that something, it's been tampered with, it. I don't know if that's real. There's always this doubt about that. And really, that's sort of how the miracles worked. There was a lot of people that did miracles that were kind of probably charlatans at it. But Jesus' miracles were real, absolutely. But easily forgotten or overlooked. And spectacular though they were, they didn't in and of themselves make people believe in him. Sometimes they did, but it wasn't just the miracle. It was their faith. It was God working in their hearts. But just the miracles themselves, it's almost like Jesus is jumping here and saying, you know, if you can't even consider the possibility that I'm the Messiah, then a miracle is not going to help you. And that's really what they're doing. They're immediately questioning him. They know for a fact that he cannot be the Messiah. He's just some carpenter guy. Maybe he got a little hot in the sun one day and started talking about something, you know, kind of crazy, and people listened to it, but nothing, it's not for real. And so what's going on here? What's really happening? You know, this is just, it's just Jesus. And so, you know, I think Jesus is saying, if you're going to be that way, I mean, there's, miracles aren't going to help you. If you're not even going to consider the possibility that it might be true. I think we have a lot of people like that today. I think we have people that won't even consider the possibility that the Bible might be true. Because they don't want to consider it. They don't want it to be true. Or that God really exists. They don't want to consider that possibility. They want to consider, you know, that one tiny little piece of evidence that, oh, maybe this, if I can cling to that, then I don't have to believe in God. And so they'll continue to cling on to this, whatever this little piece of evidence they have or thought or argument. They do that because they are willfully ignorant. They're not like they just don't know. They don't want to know. They purposefully don't want to know. That's the way these people are. The Bible says those people are spiritually blind. Really, that's all of us. Until the gospel comes, until the Holy Spirit illuminates us to understand the words, we are spiritually blind. And so people like that, they don't want to know. So there's no amount of arguing you can do. There's no amount of magic you can do or miracles. Nothing is going to convince somebody that is dead set on not believing. And that's really where we are when we are not saved. many times Jesus will not give the Jews a sign. Say, you're an unbelieving generation. You wouldn't even believe a sign if I did one. And a lot of times he says that, or he says, I will only give you a sign of these verses in the Old Testament, the sign of Jonah, or different things like that. And of course, later on, that does become pretty significant foretelling of his death and resurrection. And then several times he does the miracle, and the reaction immediately is, oh, he did a miracle on the Sabbath day. Let's write that up. Let's go tell on him. Or let's plot against him. We need to get rid of this Jesus. He did this. Look at these miracles he's doing. We need to kill him. And Lazarus rose from the dead. He brought Lazarus back from the dead. We need to kill Lazarus too. Brother Piven preached on that not too long ago. And so that's the reaction a lot of times to the miracles with the Pharisees is, well, this is another reason why we need to kill him. So we'll stop doing these miracles. I mean, just absolute hardness of heart and spiritual blindness. And that's what Jesus is detecting here in Nazareth. And so he continues, pushing even further in verse 24. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." He knows about this bias. "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elisha, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarephath," or the city of Zidon, "unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah, the prophet." Actually, again. "And none of them were cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian." So he gives him these Old Testament examples here. Now, what's he trying to say? And this absolutely set him off, by the way. But this widow here in Sidon, and if you know that story from the Old Testament, she and her family were saved by the meal didn't run out, the oil didn't run out, and the prophet was able to eat, and the family was able to eat, and they were saved alive, even though it was a famine. And that's how he was taken care of by God. And then this Naaman the Syrian, he comes and he is cleansed from being a leper because he dips himself in the Jordan 7 times. You'll notice that these are not Israelites that these amazing miracles happen to. A widow from Sidon, that's not in Israel. A Syrian, that's not in Israel. These were Gentiles. There's a little bit of a rebuke there, I think. Although, I think there's also a little bit of mercy here. You know, this points to how open the gospel is. The gospel is for all kinds of people, which is very good news for us, because we're not Jews. And I'm glad that the gospel is open to Gentiles as well. The gospel is open to any kind of person. Any kind of person. And God has no respect of persons as far as that goes. But seems like only the poor in spirit are the ones that receive it. And I ran across this quote in some of my study. He said that salvation comes to needy souls. Salvation comes to people who know they need to be saved, who have humbled themselves and say, "I am a sinner," and come to that realization. And that's not, I mean, that's not something that naturally happens or that is in any way easy to do. It's not something really we can do on our own. But these Gentiles, they were given this measure of mercy here. And probably, I think they probably came to believe in the true God because of those experiences. But how many widows were there dying of famine in Israel? And many of them maybe were not humble. Or maybe some of them were. Maybe others were spared. It doesn't necessarily say. And how many lepers were there in Israel? And yet they were not healed. And sort of like, sometimes being an Israelite is not good enough. to receive the favor of God. Really, it doesn't count for much of anything in the final calculation. They are God's special people, and yet salvation is open to everyone. And so now, really, it's about being a part of the spiritual Israel. Do you think about that in your own life? Are you poor in spirit? And so then we have this reaction. So he's brought up these Gentiles that have been favored of God, and yet the Israelites have been rejected by God sometimes, and sort of a pointed kind of message here to the synagogue there in Nazareth. In verse 28, he says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong, that he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." These people were absolutely just crazy. They were enraged at this point. It's like they were already getting kind of mad. They were already skeptical, and they were probably mad because they found out maybe there wasn't a miracle going to happen. And then now they're insulted. Now they're offended. So this is the very thing Jesus said, don't be offended. Blessed be those who are not offended in me. But they were offended and angry. You notice they don't even stop and say, well, let's have a trial here and see if there's some blasphemy that has been spoken. No, there's no talk of that. They don't even wait that long. They just grab hold of him and like a mob and rush upon him. And historians and geographers, even you can go to Nazareth and there's this big cliff, like 40 feet of a drop there right next to the city. So no doubt that's where they're heading. And they just grab onto him and they want him silenced. They have had enough of this carpenter's apprentice talking down to them. Now, I'm appalled by this every time I read it. It's just so shocking. That just right at the beginning of his ministry, this is immediately the reaction. And I think maybe it can only happen in Nazareth here because they were so familiar with him, and maybe that's why it ratcheted up their offensiveness of the message. But still, these people knew him better than anybody. They should have loved him. They should have embraced him. They should have tried to understand him or talked about it or something. But no, instead of embracing him, they thought to murder him. That was their immediate reaction to his message, to his claim to be the Messiah, and his gentle rebuke to them that they needed to humble themselves. That was their reaction. You know, sometimes at our house, one girl or other will be in kind of a bad mood, and we will gently point this out to them. Say, you are going the wrong way, little girl. And a lot of times they will say, I'm not in a bad mood. And they'll stomp and they'll maybe throw something or do some kind of bad thing. And guess what? We were right. They really were having a bad day. They're in a bad mood. And we knew that without their little fit that they just threw. But it's almost like they have to throw this fit like they're trying to prove us wrong or something. But of course, it only proves us right. Or we'll say, no, I don't think you're in a good enough mood to do that. And then they'll pitch a big fit and, yep, it's confirmed. You are not in a good enough mood to do this. I think Jesus is kind of like that with these people. He just says, you guys are unbelieving. You are spiritually blind. And they immediately get offended. What are you talking about? We're spiritually blind. And then they just get mad and then they try to kill him. They were spiritually blind, weren't they? Jesus was right. And their actions prove it. Now, in this encounter, and I guess Jesus does do a miracle here because he just sort of slips right out. Slips through their fingers and maybe, I don't know if they came to their senses. Doesn't really sound like that. It sounds like he just sort of slips away. And they sort of, like the cartoon, they're fighting with each other. And, it's like, who are we fighting with here? And the person they want is gone. I like to imagine maybe that's how it happened, but I at any rate, Jesus is not murdered that day. He's not thrown down that off that cliff and killed. It's not his time. But one day other people would seek to kill Jesus, and one day those people would be successful. They would kill Jesus. And really, that's where you go when you reject Jesus. That's where your soul goes. That's where your mind goes. When you're rejecting Jesus, that's where we all are, apart from Christ. If you're rejecting Jesus, it's not like, well, I think maybe the jury's still out. People might say that. If you're rejecting Jesus, you're rejecting the message of the gospel, you are shaking your fist at God. You have such hatred in your heart that if you could, you would grab a hold of God and pull him down out of the sky and choke him. That's what's in our hearts, apart from Christ. And so don't be fooled by people who maybe they're just kind of wait and see, or no, there's rebellion in that heart. And that's in all of our hearts. We're at war with God in our natural state. And so that's what happens. Apart from God, we're in the crowd shouting, "Crucify him." That's where we are. That's what is inside our hearts. That's why we need to be saved. That's why we need our sins to be forgiven. And so don't reject the message of Jesus. The gospel is God's plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world. God would send his son to become a man, live a sinless life, and die a sacrificial death on the cross. And then rise again 3 days later. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament point to this event. All those sacrifices, all those killing of those lambs and that Passover lamb and all of that pictures what was going to happen to the Lamb of God one day. And he was going to be killed for the sins of the people once for all. All of the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. He fulfilled every single thing that was predicted of the Messiah. And there are many, many predictions. And Jesus fit every single one of them. That's just a matter of historical record. And there are people that are even, historians that are not even in the Bible that will attest to some of those things that happened, that were true historical events fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. There is no doubt. After his resurrection, 500 people saw him at one time. They watched him die, and then they saw him walking around again. They could even see the prints of the nails in his hand and in his side, and yet he was alive again. That's amazing. So you have to do something with that. You have to do something with Jesus Christ. What do you believe about him? Will you cry out in anger and harden your heart? Or will you cry out for mercy and be humble? Will you be filled with pride, or will you be poor in spirit? Now, if you're a Christian, you know, those were Gentiles that were chosen to be saved in the examples that Jesus pointed out here. And really, that's how it happens. Why did God pick Naaman the Syrian or this widow from Sidon? Why did he pick them? Was it because they were smarter than everybody else? Was there some special reason? There was no human reason. And that's the way it is if you're saved. God chose you. You know, it wasn't your intelligence or your beauty or your charm or your piety or your good sense of humor or whatever it is that's good about you. That did not attract God to your cause. Nothing that you did, nothing that you will ever do, would cause God to take notice of you. You among so many others that are not chosen. And that's that sovereignty of God thing. That's hard for us to wrestle with sometimes. And it kicks against our pride because we want to say, well, it was because I did this and this and this, and I deserve to be saved. Well, no, you didn't. Nobody deserves to be saved. Nothing you can do can earn your salvation. Really, the very faith that allowed you to believe in Jesus was a gift from God. That's what Ephesians says. So where does that leave us? Not boasting. No room for boasting about what you did to be saved. It should leave us filled with gratitude and a burning desire to serve God. That's where it should leave us. I hope it does. And that's why we need to hear the gospel over and over and over again, so that we'll continue to burn into our soul this desire to serve God because of this amazing thing that He's done in our lives. You know, those Olympic athletes work for hours and hours, day after day after day, for years, for a lifetime. All for this one moment of glory. And sometimes it pays off. Sometimes it doesn't. That is not how it works for believers. We're not working our way to heaven. We can't do enough good things to erase all the bad things we've done. What happens is Jesus wins the race and then hands you the gold medal. That's kind of the way it works. He hands you his righteousness. He takes on your pitiful sinlessness or sinfulness, and he pays the price for your sins. Imagine that. Somebody won the big race and then gave you the gold medal. You didn't earn it. That'd be a little embarrassing, wouldn't it? You'd say, well, no, that's yours. I don't want that. Sometimes you'd be like a little bit, maybe be a little bit hard for you to accept something like that. Some people are kind of like that about salvation. Well, that's too big of a gift. Oh, no, I couldn't possibly do that. Sort of sounds humble, but actually it's prideful. You get rid of that attitude and accept what Jesus has done for you. And you certainly don't need to start telling Jesus about your own plan, how you're going to make it to heaven on your own, because you're not. Jesus' work on the cross is the only way that your sins were going to be paid for. And so you need to accept your inability, accept how pathetic you are as a fact. Boy, that's hard to do, isn't it? Some of those songs we used to sing talked about, you know, we are just worms. Not very flattering, is it? That's where you have to be, poor in spirit. No good thing that you can do will erase all the sin that you've already done. Only Christ's sinless life and death on the cross can pay the price for your sins. You need to trust Him today. If you have not trusted Christ, I pray that today will be the day you trust Christ. If you have trusted Christ, you need to serve Him today. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that You would bless our service today, the reading of Your Word, the preaching of Your Word, the gospel message. Help us not to reject the message of the gospel, the free offer of salvation to those who would come and receive it. Help us not to be prideful and say, oh no, I can take care of myself. Lord, we cannot take care of ourselves. We need You. Help us to know that. And then, those of us that are Christians, help us to be committed to You. Help us to serve You in absolute gratitude for the sacrifice that You've made for us. You've given everything for us. We can give to You too. Lord, help us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.